Let's hear God's word as we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 1, and we're reading from verse 8. Paul's introduced himself and brought greetings to the congregation in Rome. Then at verse 8, Romans 1, Paul says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Some of the loudest voices we hear on television and on the media are those of a group that have come to be called the New Atheists. People like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett, and there are others as well. Late Christopher Hitchens was very vocal in his putting forth the case for atheism. And they're voices that have attracted tremendous media attention. They are often very articulate. They are often educated, and they have the ear of the media. They have good contacts, and their books are bestsellers. These are the New Atheists. Now, what is new about them is really nothing about what they believe. Their atheism is old. It's ancient. What is new about the New Atheists is their enthusiasm for propagating their beliefs. It's ironical that as they would decry Christian evangelists and mock them, they themselves really are evangelists for atheism. They have an evangelical zeal for unbelief and a denial that there is a God of any kind. One of the tactics they use very often is mockery. They're quite skilled in using words to mock religion. And Christianity and Islam tend to be their particular targets. Dawkins, for example, in one of his books, The God Delusion, well, there the very title of the book tells you, of course, what his viewpoint is, the God Delusion. At one point in the book, he quotes with approval the words of a blogger on the internet who referred to an unreachable, unknowable sky fairy. And that, Dawkins says, is just what belief in God is, a sky fairy. One of his particular favourites is to compare belief in God with belief in the flying spaghetti monster. Now, this is an Oxford professor, and this is the level of discussion that he provides. But as far as Dawkins is concerned, the two are just as worthy of belief. In other words, they're not worthy of any belief whatsoever. And to believe in a God is to hold a set of infantile delusions that no person with two working brain cells in the 21st century could possibly take seriously. And that is the kind of voice that the media will propagate. That's the kind of thing that many are listening to, and they think, well, if an Oxford professor like Dawkins thinks religion is such an idiotic pursuit, well, why would I for a moment give it any serious attention? And here we are sitting here this particular Lord's Day, many of us at least believing that there is a God. Here are these educated people saying it's unworthy even of a child to believe that there's a God. And we are sitting here believing there's a God, thinking that we are worshipping some kind of a God. Surely if we'd any sense, we'd give up such a foolish idea. We'd waken up to the 21st century and we'd abandon these silly ideas that maybe people in unsophisticated ages, people who didn't know any better, believed. But surely, if we'd any sense at all, we'd abandon belief in a God up in the sky, a God who made the world, a God who influences events in this world. Surely anybody with any wit at all would simply abandon such an idea and put it in the bin with the sky fairies and the flying spaghetti monsters. It might be all right to tell the kids, but we surely have grown out of that, have we not? Why do we continue to believe that there's a God? And that's our question today that we're asking and aiming to answer. How do we know there is a God? Because we believe that what we hold about God isn't a delusion. It's not a fantasy. It's not something that if we'd any sense we would give up. Rather, we believe that we have solid grounds for believing that there is a God. In particular, that we believe there is a God who's revealed himself in a book, the book we have in front of us. But it's interesting, when we open this book, the Bible, we don't find there a list of philosophical proofs of the existence of God. Now, there are textbooks that you could go to if you want philosophical proofs of the existence of God, and philosophers argue over them whether they are sound or not. But the Bible doesn't offer that. And indeed, if it did, most of us probably would be at sea and trying to understand them anyway. They wouldn't be a lot of use to us. No, the Bible doesn't offer philosophical proofs of God's existence. Instead, right from the beginning, it simply tells us how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. You see, often you'll hear talk about man's search for God, people searching for a God. The Bible doesn't talk about man's search for God. The Bible tells us about God's revelation to man. It's not that somehow we have to try and find God by some means. The Bible tells us God has taken the initiative to reveal himself to us. He's taken the first steps. And what we depend on is not how cleverly we can search for God. What we depend on is how has God told us about himself, about his existence, about what kind of a God he is. That's where the Bible starts, and that's how the Bible carries on. It's a matter of God's revelation to us, God taking the first step. So how has God revealed himself to men and women? What are we depending on for our knowledge that there is a God? Well, the very first thing, and you find it in the very first verses of the Bible, is that God has revealed himself in creation. That's where the Bible begins. That's where we need to begin. God has revealed himself in creation. We sang the opening verses of Psalm 19 a few minutes ago. And the reason was that right from the start of the psalm, we are told about how God reveals himself in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And as the psalm goes on, different aspects of the creation are shown to be God's handiwork. The sun that many of the ancients worshipped as a god, we're told, isn't a god. It's the handiwork of the Creator. It reveals his glory. And what Psalm 19 and many parts of the Bible tell us is that all around us is evidence of God's existence. You might get the idea sometimes that to find evidence for the existence of God, you've really got to search hard for it. And there might be some little crumbs of evidence here or there that maybe you could find. And the Bible, particularly Psalm 19, tells us you don't have to go looking for evidence of God's existence. Open your eyes. It's there, all around you. It's right in front of you. That's what the Bible is telling us. It's very interesting that even atheists like Dawkins and others will admit to a sense of awe when they study the creation, when they study at the microscopic level, or when they study at the cosmic level. They'll admit to a profound sense of awe and wonder at what they discover. They see beauty. They see order as we do. And some of them have far greater opportunities as scientists to see beauty and order in the world around them. And they'll admit they feel a sense of wonder at these things. How remarkable, how impressive to see the world around us and to study it. But then the question arises, well, what's the best explanation of the beauty and the order in the universe around us? What is the best explanation? Is it more convincing to believe that this is just some kind of cosmic fluke, that it just happened, that the various forces happened to come together and produce a world like this and a universe like this? It just happened, and it might as easily not have happened. Is that convincing? Or, on the other hand, is it more convincing to believe that the order and the beauty of the universe is the product of a creator who is ordered and beautiful, and that it shows us something of what he is like? Is it more convincing to think all of this is just a fluke? It's just there by chance, and it might not have been. Or to believe it's the handiwork of a God who consciously planned and made these things. You know, often we're told, well, it takes faith to believe in the Creator. Incredible faith. Does it not take incredible faith to believe all of the order and the beauty of the universe is just a fluke? maybe it takes more faith. Atheists wouldn't admit it, but they have faith. They have faith in chance, in random forces, in evolution. Maybe they need more faith than Christians do to believe in a creator God. Remarkable that men and women can study the wonders of the universe and say, oh, it just happened. Just one of those things. Might easily not have, but yet they do. But surely we have a sense, as we look at the wonder and the beauty of creation, of encountering something or someone greater than ourselves. You look at the heavens at night, you get away from the city lights and the light pollution, and you can see the constellations, and you look at them, even just casually. You have a sense that there is someone greater than we are behind all of this. And that's what Paul was writing about in Romans 1. That's why we read some verses from the first chapter of Romans earlier. There, Paul focuses on that, on the fact that in the creation, men and women can see the hand of God. He says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's Paul's conclusion. If you just look at the universe, if you listen to it, if you use the senses that you've got in your body, you've no excuse for saying there's no God. The evidence is just there all around you. You don't have to look for it. Everywhere you look, there's evidence of the hand of the Creator. And when people don't see God in creation, it's because they're closing their eyes to it. And Paul talks about people suppressing the truth. That's what you have to do. You have to deliberately hold it down, put a lid on it, and ignore it. Because it's there everywhere you turn. You don't have to look for evidence in the creation of a God. It's there everywhere you could conceivably turn. And you've got to close your eyes to it if you're not going to see. Of course, that's what the new atheists do. They close their eyes to it. They keep down what they see in the creation from really impacting on them and telling them, there's a God. God reveals himself in creation. Then secondly, God reveals himself in conscience. In conscience. You see, every person, without exception, reaches a point where they want to say, that's not fair. Whatever the point may be, whatever the issue, everybody has some point they will reach where they're going to say, that's not fair. Something that's done to them, or something that's done to a loved one, or something that happens in the world, the tragedies they see, the suffering, the war, whatever it might be. They reach a point where they say, that isn't fair. And everybody has that point somewhere within them. We are built with a sense of right and wrong. However much people will try to disregard it and ignore what conscience is saying to them, even the people who would say they've no moral rules, they don't live by any standards, they do. They do. Pick their pocket, they'll say, that's not right. Everyone has a point where they say, that's not fair, that's not right. And where does that sense of right and wrong come from? This moral sense that we find within ourselves. Everybody, whether they're atheists, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, whatever they are, there is a sense of right and wrong. And it's remarkable when you look across cultures and philosophies and religions how there are many of the same basic moral principles in everybody. Where do they come from? Well, the new atheists and others would tell us it's just the product of evolution, that over the centuries and the millennia, these values have just evolved in societies. Why have they evolved? Well, perhaps they're useful to society. To be kind to others, for example, not to steal, not to kill. Well, those are for the benefit of the community. They might not be best for the individual. Sometimes they might be costly for the individual, but for the benefit of the community. And so these values have evolved. The survival of the fittest communities. There's been an interesting move away in evolutionary theory from the survival of the fittest individuals to the survival of the fittest groups. And morality fits in there. It's for the benefit of the community. It is best, you know, if people don't steal, if people don't hurt one another, communities will thrive. And so evolution has led to these moral values and moral judgments. And yet, when we think about our moral judgments, many of them don't fit into that kind of straitjacket. Many of the things that we believe are right and wrong don't necessarily help a community. And they may indeed be for the individual and the community's disadvantage. To be self-sacrificing, for example. Where do these come from? And again, we're driven back to the origin of this sense of right and wrong, this moral sense, this conscience, in the handiwork of God. That God has built us with an awareness of what he requires of right and wrong. And Paul, in the next chapter of Romans, in chapter 2, writes about that. In Romans 2, at verse 12, Paul writes about Gentiles, people like us, people who didn't have the Old Testament, who didn't have God's written law. And when Paul is thinking of the Gentiles, he says that there are Gentiles who don't have the law. Sometimes they do the things that God's law requires. Now, often they don't, but sometimes they do. Why is it that people who didn't have a written Bible, our Old Testament, were sometimes doing the things that God's law required? They'd never read it in a book, but they did it. Why is that? Paul says. And he goes on to explain it. He says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. The law of God written on the heart, Paul says. That even though people might not have God's law written in a book, it's written on their hearts. And as a result, sometimes they do things that God's law requires. And at other times they feel guilty because they don't do it. It's their conscience. The conscience isn't infallible. But it is a guide we need to follow. And conscience is a voice that tells us about God's law written on our hearts. It's not the result of evolution. It's the result of God building us in this particular way. That he's put within us a sense of right and wrong. The requirements of God's law are written on our hearts. Our consciences are witnesses within us. Now, people often, of course, don't want to listen to their conscience. And people will try and suppress what conscience is saying. They do it in all sorts of ways, sometimes through entertainment. They just fill up the space so they don't think about what conscience is telling them. Others opt for various drugs, alcohol, whatever it may be, to silence the voice of conscience within them. To shut it up so that it doesn't keep nagging at them for doing wrong. But it won't go away. as long as we are human beings at all, that voice is still there because God has put it there. And he's built us with a knowledge of right and wrong. At times it may be twisted, but it won't entirely go away. We may disobey the voice of conscience, because the Bible says we're sinners, but the voice is still there, and it's telling us there's a God, and you're accountable to him, and he requires certain things of you. And even if you don't have a written Bible, a written law of God, the voice is still there. It's still saying there's a God. And our moral sense, our sense of right and wrong, keeps convicting us that he's there. So God reveals himself in the creation. God reveals himself, secondly, in conscience. And then thirdly, God reveals himself in Scripture. God reveals himself in Scripture. In the pages of this book, we believe God addresses us. We believe that here, between the covers of our Bible, God, in a miraculous way by the Holy Spirit, gives us a word that he led the different writers to pen. Whether it's Moses or David or Matthew or Paul, whoever it is, that God has led the writers of these books, because it's a library really, of course, 66 books in the library that makes up the Bible. And God has led the writers of the Bible to pen exactly what he wanted. It's their words, it's their thoughts, it's their language. You can see their character in the books. And yet at the same time, it's the word of God. God is not silent. God is a God who speaks. And he speaks to us through his written word. And so what we have in this book, as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, is the word of man, which is also at the same time the word of God. We can take up this book and we can say with confidence, this is God's word. A very remarkable description given by Paul in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And there Paul describes the Bible as God breathed. It's a remarkable word. He may well have invented the word just to express this. All Scripture, he says, is God breathed. As if God himself breathed out every word of it for us and made sure that it's recorded for us in writing in the pages of this book in the original languages. And if that's the case, if this book really is God breathed, then clearly it has authority for us. It has absolute authority for us as God's word. It is the same authority for us indeed as if God, in an audible voice that our ears could hear, actually spoke to us. If we today could hear the voice of God in this building, it would not have any more authority for us than what we read in the Bible. It is all God's word. And what is God's word about? What is the Bible about? Well, it all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's what unites these 66 books. You know, we've got poetry and we've got history. We've got gospels. We have got theological works. There's a whole range of things in the pages of the Bible. But it has one theme that ties it all together, and that theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament books, from Genesis right through to Malachi, pointed forward to the coming of Jesus. And the New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, expounds who Jesus was and what he came to do. He is the focus of the whole book. Wherever you open it, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the last, final, supreme revelation of God. The Jesus who could say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To see Jesus is to see God. Now, we can't see him with our physical eyes. You can't look around and see Jesus, but we see him here. We see him here in the pages of this book. It all points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is this Lord Jesus Christ? He's the eternal Son of God who shared our human nature, who came into this world in order to save sinners like you and me, people who've disobeyed God, people who've ignored his revelation in creation, people who have suffocated the voice of conscience and not listened to it, and lived our own way, lived without any reference to God. And Christ has come into the world to save sinners like us. The Bible tells us that he lived a life of perfect obedience that we haven't lived. He died a death on the cross to take the punishment that's owed to the sins of anyone who'll ever believe in him. He's taken our sin and our punishment. And whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. The whole Bible is about him. The beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, we read in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. God's revelation is complete. He isn't adding to it. He doesn't need to add to it. Jesus is God's last word to us. And the last verse of the last chapter of Revelation is God's last written word to us. It's all here. Everything we need. God has nothing more that he needs to say to us. Everything is here. And everything we need to know about the Lord Jesus is here. Everything we need to know to be saved from our sins is here. His revelation is complete in Scripture. How do we know there's a God? The creation tells us wherever we look. Conscience tells us in our sense that some things are right, some things are wrong, some things are not fair. That's how God has constructed us. And he's revealed himself in Scripture that points us to Jesus, the only Savior, the only way for people like you and me to be made right with God and to have our sins forgiven. It's in the Jesus who's here in the pages of Scripture. It's all there. Everything we need. If we won't listen to the voice of God in creation and conscience and Scripture, he's nothing more to say. And there's no hope for you if you won't listen. You don't have to search to find God. He's come and revealed himself. That's the kind of God he is. He takes the first step. He provides a revelation in creation and conscience in Scripture. It's our duty to respond, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to trust ourselves to him as our Savior and Lord. There isn't salvation anywhere else, only in the Lord Jesus, revealed in this book. We know there's a God. We're not left in any doubt. We've no excuse, as Paul says in Romans 1. If you haven't trusted in this Jesus for salvation, we'd encourage you, we'd exhort you. Don't wait. There's only one Savior. There's only one way to be right with God. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved from your sins. You'll be a child of the God who's revealed in creation, in conscience, and Scripture. We've no excuse if we don't.